get on audio, but I'll try to do better on that. Let's begin with a TLH Good Reformation hymn, hymn 261. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Curb those who fain by craft or sword would wrest the kingdom from thy Son and set at naught all he hath done. Lord Jesus Christ, thy power make known, for thou art Lord of lords alone. Defend thy Christendom that we may evermore sing praise to thee. O Comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Amen. The handout for today is dated January 29th. Everyone have a copy? We got through about the first paragraph and a half. We remember we're transitioning to 2 Peter. 1 Peter was sort of this encouragement to new Christians, and it had to do with our baptismal identity, that we are strangers and pilgrims in this land and outcasts because we don't conform to the world, but we look forward to our inheritance, which is in Christ. And now the second epistle is sort of with a different emphasis. It has to do with those who are already in the faith, and more or less the caution of being discerning between true doctrine and false doctrine. And so the first Roman numeral in the first chapter is the true knowledge of God that St. Peter is extolling to us. Let's pick it up at verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, last time we were together, we sort of talked about what we get when we are in faith in Christ. That when we come to know the gospel, that by the nature of our first birth, we are apart from God and under the curse because of sin. And on the other hand, we learn that we are blessed, not by anything that we do, but because God's Son has come and taken on flesh and brought the blessing into the curse, then in our faith we have received everything. Now, does an infant baby who receives faith in Christ through baptism, does he receive all that? Does he receive all that? Yeah, he receives all that. So in his baptism, he receives his death to sin. In Jesus, he receives the condemnation of the law that applies to his first birth, and he becomes a child of God through Jesus Christ. All of that benefit is his. But what if that child who has received all of that benefit is then taken into a heathen home and never taught that he's a child of God, and never taught the gospel, never taught to repent of his sins and to live the life of a Christian? What will potentially have happened to the faith of that child that was given him in his baptism? It's an abortion. It's a spiritual abortion. They have everything in Christ, just as an embryo has all of human life in its mother's womb. But if it's never given the benefit of a birth, it's an abortion. God truly gives life to that child, but it is removed by evil, by the devil, and by that which stands against God and life. And so that can also happen to a child, that he's born again in the waters of holy baptism, and by being exposed to nothing of Christ and nothing of his word and everything of the world and the devil, that faith and that life is choked out because it needs to be fed and renewed. And what we talked about, that's a different wrinkle of what we talked about a couple weeks ago, but we talked about the fact that we receive all this in Christ, but then the Word of God continues to be given to us from the outside. And in that way, St. Paul says in Ephesians 5, we grow up into the fullness of Christ. That's the reason that he gave preachers and teachers to the church, that which is birthed in us in our baptism grows up into the fullness of Christ. And we have not yet reached that fullness. And that's what this paragraph beginning in verse 5 is talking about. That in the Christian life, our faith is challenged in many ways, and it needs to be renewed and fed from the outside with the Word of God, eventually with the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood. It needs to be nurtured and to grow. So we receive everything in Christ, but just as a seed has everything for life, but then takes root and grows, such is the growth in the Christian life. And I quoted with you with Justly Sanctification, that old limerick. There was an old person from Leeds, and simple indeed were his needs. Said he, to save toil of growing things in the soil, I'll just eat the packet of seeds. The point is, God gave us and gives us his word, not so that it is consumed in us and dies, but that it grows and gives us life, and life more abundantly. Yes?
Those who believe in this believer baptism, not an infant baptism, do they not run the risk of taking the baptism as essentially their work, and therefore not even receiving the benefit of baptism?
Yeah, and if you talk with them, they will describe baptism as a human work. Isn't it a human work? Didn't he command human beings to do it? Isn't it a human work? Well, that's the point. Why is that human being doing it? Well, it's because God commanded him to do that. And if an emissary is sent from a government under the command of the government to do something, is he acting as a person or acting as the government's agent? It's a government's agent. And so when baptism is performed, yes, it's a human work in that human hands and mouths are involved in doing it, but it is an agent of God because it is done under God's command and promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And is it a work that the baptized person is doing at all? No, and that's how they twist everything. It's the human work being done to them, and it's the human work of them actively receiving the promise. That's the argumentation, right? Well, again, the example I always make is, what are you going to name the baby? Oh, that's Johnny. Does he know his name? No. Is it his name anyway? Yeah, he better get used to it. It's given to him. And so the name of God is given in baptism, and it's up to us to get used to it. When they say, I'm going to wait until he can choose the Savior, he says, well, why do you give him your name Baisley? Maybe he won't want to be a Baisley. Why are you insisting that he become a Baisley? Well, that's life, my friends. He's a Baisley. You don't choose your family. You're born into it. And you don't actively receive it. You receive it whether you're active or not. And the baby is active, but all he's doing is pooping and crying and everything else. All right, so.
Have you thought about reading this before announcing Bible study?
What?
Like this, it says add to your knowledge. This could be something you could announce before.
I try to zing our congregation every once in a while. Okay. But it's a good idea, right? So again, we have everything in Christ, but it's a famous Nagelism to say, in Christ we receive the whole lot and a whole lot more, which means there's always more to be got from the name of Jesus. And we're always growing into the stature and maturity of Christ. Okay? But look at verse 19:9. Now, what it's talking about is this sort of flowering of the seed, right? It's talking about the things that are added. Virtue is added, and knowledge is added. Temperance is added. Patience is added. Godliness is added. So all these things are like a flower that is coming out of the word of Christ that's sown with us. But then it says in verse 18, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things," and that's the caution Cindy is asking me as a pastor to remind everyone of, if you don't want these things, if you don't want to increase in the knowledge of the Lord, if you don't want to apply that word to the challenges of your life and find strength in Christ, if you lack these things, then you are blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What does that mean? It means you've taken, your eyes are blinded to the goal. Your goal is eternity and Christ and holiness with him. It's like a bride. A bride. A bride is someone that's getting married, right? Sometimes I have to go back to basic definitions. Emily's a bride. She's going to be married. A bride has a goal. She's looking forward to being with her husband and living together in the bonds of God's holy estate of matrimony. What is the Christian looking forward to? We are the bride of Christ. Our goal is standing at the Lord's side at the edge of eternity and entering with him into a new life of holiness and righteousness forever. And if the bride starts dating other guys, she's blinded to herself to the goal. And she's placing herself in a position where she may never meet the goal. And that's what's saying about Christians who don't want to grow and add virtue and whatever else God wants to add to that faith that they have been given. I think I've told the story before about the fellow that we excommunicated that would never want to come to church. And he said to us, if I die with the faith that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that's all the faith that I need. That's all the faith that he wanted. But the point is, he didn't want Christ. He didn't want his body and blood. He didn't want the things that faith centers itself in, meaning Jesus and his word and what he is. But she was like a gold digger who wanted to marry a rich guy and didn't really want any relationship with him, but just wanted to live in the palace that he lived in. And there's a lot of Christians like that. I want to go to heaven, but I don't care about Christ. I don't care about his word. I don't care to get to know him better. I don't care to let him accompany him in my life and to face the challenges that I have in this life with him, firmly resting upon his arm and upon his strength to get me through. Understand what it's saying. He that lacketh these things is blind, which means he doesn't have the sight of faith. Looking at the end of faith, he cannot see afar off, because what is afar off is Christ in judgment day. He's not preparing for judgment day and not anticipating judgment day. He won't be ready. A lot is at stake with Christ and his word, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins, which means he's returned to his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, he said the hard word, now he's the loving word. Hey, brothers, my brothers, the ones that I love. Wherefore, what does wherefore mean? That is why, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Now, how do you make your calling and election sure? What is your calling and election? What does it mean to be the elect of God? It means he chose me. He chose me. Notice calling and election go together, because the election of God, which was made before the foundations of the earth was laid, before anything was created, God elected those that would be saved unto salvation, which means we are indeed fortunate people, because there's no reason why he should have done that. But he did. How would you like to be chosen to play on Michael Jordan's basketball team? What an honor. So election takes place in the mind of God, and we have no access to that. But those that he elected, he also called. And what is the calling? Calling is a voice. What's the voice, and what does the voice mean? How has the voice called you? All right, you Lutherans, go back to your basics. Third article of the Creed. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me through the gospel. The calling is the gospel, which calls sinners to repentance and to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who are elected by God are given faith by God through the call of the gospel. And who are they? They're sinners who can't make it on their own. And they're sinners that depend on Christ. And how do you make that election sure? By returning to Christ at every challenge to faith. By proving that you are a child of God, by going to your Father who can fix your problems when you cannot. By loving the voice of your Father who teaches you, and not despising the voice of your Father who gives you wisdom unto eternal life. That's how you prove you are the elected, because you act as children of God, which is what God elected you to be. And what does that look like in this life? We gather around Christ. What is the church? The people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. And if we despise the means of grace, will we be made holy? If we expect God to make us holy by another means, will he? No, that's testing God. Thou shalt not. If he's given you a bridge, don't swim across the river. Okay. So look at this. This is really, the picture language here is really quite delicious. So it says, you know, persist in this, making your calling and election sure, verse 11. For so, in other words, as you walk, the path of your life in this way. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Now what that means is you can't see your entrance into the kingdom. But as you are walking in faith as a child of God, God's going to open for you an entrance. Luther, in his dying day, in context of our sermon this morning, could not see the entrance, but God fashioned for him that entrance on the day of his death, and he died peaceably in the arms of the Lord. Notice how Luther made his election sure. What was he using to give him comfort? It was the words of Jesus. Into thy hands I commit my soul. You have saved me, thou faithful God. And his eyes were on the goal. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see eternal life. And when his eyes closed into the darkness of death, God opened that door unto eternal life. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So right at the beginning of Peter's epistle, he's saying what is at stake. Stick with the true gospel and the true word, and the challenges and the admonitions, the distresses that we go through. Every time we go through those distresses, return we to the Lord and God for our strength. And he's promising here a good end. An entrance shall be ministered unto you. Which, what is that? It means it will be, you. Someone will come to your service. Ministry is service. Jesus will come. Jesus will be your servant and minister you the door to eternal life. Okay, any other questions then on that paragraph? Moving on. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Would someone like to take a crack at summarizing what he's saying here? Isn't there one word that sort of runs all the way through? All right, now you remember. So, what's he saying? He's not talking to Christians as if they never forget. You know, we as Christians often, or sometimes because we also live in the flesh, even forget the very basics of our faith. And sometimes we live in such pride that we think we know the basics of the faith so well that we'd never forget them. And I've already been chastised by Brother Fodor in my admission that I can't remember any of my calculus anymore. Even though I used to know it like the back of my hand, I used to love mathematics. I wish I knew it. I got a degree. I could point to my master's degree. I have to know calculus. But I don't know nothing about calculus anymore, as proven by my trying to help my kids. They know it better than I do. But that happens in our faith, you know? If we don't use it, we forget it. That's why I chastise older members. You've forgotten your catechism. Go back and learn it again. The seed or the plant starts at the seed. And there's not a point as that plant grows that you go in and you excise the part that used to be the seed. You always, what you are is determined by the seed. And you have to always go back to the basic. What am I? A sinner. What is Christ, my Savior? Everything revolves around that faith. He's going to die with me as I will die with him, and he's going to give me new life. If we don't remind ourselves of that, we go off track and seek our lives in the world. And the world wants us to seek our life out there instead of in Christ and in his truth. And so Peter is saying, I'm going to nag you people to death. I'm going to remind you of the basics of your faith until you die. And I'm going to preach the basics of that faith every time I get into the pulpit or I as an apostle preach and teach, because I never know whether there's a soul out there that might be hearing the gospel for the last time, and that God would use that last time of hearing the gospel to bring them to faith. And so he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. I'm going to nag you with the basics, because the basics are important. If you lose the basics, you can't go on to anything else. Unless you know that 0 + 1 = 1 and 1 + 1 = 2, you can't learn anything about math, geometry, algebra, whatever, basic math or calculus. What's it called again? So I'm going to nag you, and I'm going to put you always in mind and be so that you are present, established in the present truth. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. What tabernacle is Peter speaking of? His body, right? Remember, the tabernacle was the place where God's presence was in the wilderness. And they packed it up, and what was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was basically a throne on which God invisibly sat, and it would travel in the midst of his people. And Peter is this tabernacle because he is an apostle. He is the place where the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and is an official preacher and teacher of Jesus Christ. The presence of God is in the word that he bears. And he says he's in a tabernacle. Paul talks about being in the tabernacle of his body also. The tabernacle wore out eventually, giving way to the temple in Jerusalem, just as our mortal bodies will give way and will be swallowed up in immortality in the resurrection, and then the temple will be established. Then we will be, our bodies will be permanent and no longer liable to death. But now, while we're in these sinful bodies, we are in this tabernacle. So St. Peter, just as we heard Martin Luther, was always had his death in mind. Peter also has his death in mind. He knows he's temporary, and God gave him the job of teaching. So he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to teach, knowing that shortly, verse 14, I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Did Jesus show Peter that he must put off this tabernacle? How did he do that? Maybe we should look at it. Open up your Bibles to John 21. Last chapter in John. Everyone got it? If not, I'll read it. Let's start at verse 15. This is one of Jesus' post-Easter appearances to his disciples. They're up on a fishing trip in Galilee, and Jesus tells them to let the net out the side of the boat, and they have a great catch of fish. And let's see. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. What's going on there? Why does he single Peter out and have this interaction with Peter? It's because he's the first pope, right? I'm sorry, Judy. Right. This is Peter's restoration. Peter had fallen grievously. Remember at the table after the Lord's Supper, before the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying, one of you is going to deny me. And Peter says, well, these jerks might, but I'll never deny you. In other words, I love you more than any of them. I would even die with you. And then Jesus looks upon Peter with a sad face and says, Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And indeed, when Jesus was in the court and Peter was in the courtyard, the little girl came and made him shy. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I never knew him. And denied him three times. So this was a grievous fall. And we contrast the fall of Peter with the fall of Judas, right? They both fell from faith. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Yeah, in his fall, Peter wept. When Jesus looked at him as he was passing in the courtyard, Peter wept. What did Judas do in his fall? He hardened his heart. This is the danger. We all fall from faith. We all intentionally sin. We all do things that we know are wrong. We can be restored if we weep and we understand the severity of our sin, that we have betrayed Christ by our sin. We can be restored in repentance. But the other thing can happen. Oh, well, that's just the way it is. And we can harden our heart in our sin. And there's no recovery from that. Peter is recovered, and Jesus doesn't want that recovery to go unnoticed or unspoken. And that's why Jesus gives the office of the keys, so that Christians can speak Jesus' forgiveness to those hearts who are sorrowing because of sin. Jesus does it personally to Peter in this account because Peter's fall was most personal. So three times Peter denied him, and three times Jesus gave him the opportunity to say, I love you. And three times Jesus then restores him to his office. Feed my sheep. And is the office of the papacy the one that feeds sheep? What's the office name that sounds like a sheep feeder? Pastor. Pastor means shepherd. Feed my sheep. Be a pastor. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, who's he talking to? Still Peter. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, thou walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And what is he referring to here?
Death.
His death. And by this he's saying, as many of the apostles by Jesus's or by tradition of the church, that you will die like I did. Someone else will put your clothes on you. You'll stretch out your arms as I stretched out my arms, and you will also die. And so when he's talking about shuffling off the tabernacle, he is indeed talking about what Christ said to him, and that he's anticipating coming imminently, that he will put away this tent. And then verse 19, by this spake Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Okay? So he's not, St. Peter is not here off the cuffing things, but he's rooting what he's saying in what the good Lord said to him. And we know what the good Lord said to him in that Bible passage. Anything else about Paul shuffling off the tabernacle? And do you all, and we all realize that we all have tabernacles that we're going to be shuffling off, which is a good reason to be prepared in the Lord to shuffle off this tabernacle. Verse 16 then, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we receive from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him in the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And so what is he referring to here? The transfiguration. Now, again, what's he saying about the apostolic witness? If someone came up to you and said, you know, once I was on this fantastic mountain on a beautiful day, and my master Jesus all of a sudden was transfixed, his clothes was shining like lightning, his face was shining like the sun, I saw figures next to him that were glowing in his glory, Moses and Elijah speaking to them, and it was such a spiritual experience. Would you believe it? It's fantastic. It's not something that we have any common experience in seeing. And when someone tells us something like that, there is a natural doubt that comes up. And we might consign this, as many of the revelations of Scripture, into a fantasy, something that's not real, a fable, something that's meant to teach something. Do religions have that kind of a genre of literature? Yeah. And in the ancient world, they actually expected people to believe that these things were true, but in the modern world, in the world of science, where nothing is true unless science can verify it, those myths that people actually believed in the old days were debunked and demythologized. Thank you. So if it's not verifiable, it is a myth. Well, Peter, already in the Old Testament, is saying what we saw, as fantastic as it may seem, is affirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I was not the only one up there. We were up there. Peter, James, and John were up there, and we saw Jesus, and we all saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, what does the Christian church do with the resurrection these days? A lot of Christianity demythologizes the resurrection. That the disciples didn't really touch and feel the body of Jesus, as is reported in Scripture, but they had some spiritual experience of Jesus and said, oh, what the heck? Even if he's dead, his message was great, and his doctrine was true. And so in their hearts, there was a resurrection of Christ that wasn't literal, but only took place in their pious spiritual experience. What would Peter say to that? Poppycock. We ate with him, we drank with him, we were on the beach with him, and he told me how I was going to die. Be careful. The devil wants to rob you of the word of God and will do it in any way he can. In the ancient world, he did it with myths that often resemble the true revelations in Scripture. But don't lump the Scripture into the ancient myth. The Scripture is true. God literally made all things in 6 days by the power of His Word. God literally made our first parents, Adam from the dust and Eve from his rib, and made our first parents. And as phantasmagorical as it sounds, that animals talk in our cartoons, so it's not real, there was actually a talking animal in the garden. As the devil, taken over by the devil, spoke promises that were lies to our first parents. So whenever you hear about demythologizing in the Bible, or the Bible being ancient fables or myths, do not listen to the voice of Satan, but hear the voice of the apostle. We have not given you cleverly devised fables, but we were there. God's revelation is to real people in real history. And God tells us the truth, or God is a liar, and we might as well wrap the whole thing up. If God's a liar, then we're all damned anyway. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, we have the words of the prophets. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament, we have it more sure. Why? Because it's now in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Everything they said of God has been confirmed and done in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What it's saying is, if you're having a hard time believing the Scripture, if the darkness of the world is so heavy and deep in your hearts that it ain't shining through, expose yourself to this word. Believe that God is faithful and true in this word. Don't ignore that word, but read that word until the bright morning star shines in your heart, until you see it fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that word is made sure and shines in your heart, you have it. You have it. And it has you. And you are saved. Knowing first this, here's your prelegomena. This is how you should approach the Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Let me explain about... have you ever heard of the Oracle of Delphi? These are places where people that had spiritual questions came to get them answered. You would go to the Oracle. How many of... It's so old now, I can't... How many of you remember the movie The Matrix? It's a terrible and excellent movie. It really shows Gnostic Christianity at its best. It's Gnosticism. It's heresy. But remember when they take Neo to see the Oracle. And he says, the Oracle is going to give you the word you need, but don't think about it as being right or wrong. She's just going to give you with her words a portal. And it's going to be your decision whether you walk through that portal or not. This is the way the words of an oracle work. Watch the movie and see what she says to him. She gives him some nebulous but very, it sounds like meaningful words, but they're really nebulous and can be taken in many ways. And so the oracle of Delphi would give, they'd give some questions and then they would give some statement. that was, it didn't even seem to apply to it, could be taken one way or the other, but it was up to you to determine what the oracle meant and then whether you were going to follow it or not. Do people ever use the scripture in that way? Yeah, they take the scripture and they say, well, to me this means this. To me it means the other thing. And they want to make the scripture an oracle of Delphi that says anything that you want to anything that is said. Can you use the Bible in that way? Well, I agree with you. Can you abuse the Bible in that way?
Yes.
Yeah. You can make a passage of scripture twist to mean about anything that you want to. But what will straighten you out if you do that? The Bible itself, right? And so what Peter is saying here is that the Bible is not something that you can interpret any way that you want because it has its own interpretation. And where does that interpretation center? Not in me and my problems, but in Jesus, the answer to my problems. Okay? You get where I'm coming at with that? Hang on, let me make sure I get through this. Okay, so knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, which means you can't interpret it any way that you want to, but it needs to be interpreted in Christ. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so God is giving his message in the prophecy of Scripture, and God interprets that message in his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Was there a hand over here?
Once upon a time, there was a pastor who basically was, in the Lutheran Church, was very simple.
It is a method of reading something into Scripture instead of receiving out of it what God wants to give us. Yeah, and again, we're sort of at a Luther commemoration this Sunday. If we look at when things went bad in Wittenberg, when Luther was exiled for a number of months, when Karlstadt, who was sort of a prototypical charismatic, told the people how to study the scriptures, he would always call them Brother Andreas or Brother Johann, and they would say, and he would ask them what scripture meant, and they would say, Karlstadt, you're the head of the theology department at Wittenberg, why do we have to tell you what scripture says? And he says, because Jesus said that he would hide it from the wise and reveal it to the babes, so you have to tell me. And his method of Bible study was to say, if you have a problem with God, go into your prayer closet and pray and ask God for an answer. And struggle in your prayer closet until God gives you his answer. And when you feel that God has given you his answer, then go in the Bible and find it. And it's dangerous. Is the Bible meant for us to tell him what he thinks or for him to tell us what he thinks? It's a revelation. Thank God that he has taught us what he thinks in our Savior Jesus Christ. He loves us, each and every one of us, in his blood. He has washed away every one of our sins, and he has declared us holy in his blood and as his children. May we be his children and love his word and seek to grow in that word daily and weekly. In Jesus' name, amen.